So I wonder if the familiar can surprise us today. These are some stories and passages I know we've heard many, many times. And I was thinking about this passage before I started to read it. And I realized that I have a really cynical and way of approaching this material. I get stuck by how Luke phrases the Lord's Prayer here. He puts a little relationship that's a little different than Matthew does. And you can think on that when we get to it. And it talks about giving good gifts to their children. And, of course, to distract myself in a bad way, I wonder if I've ever given my kids good gifts, right? Or did I really give them stones and scorpions and things? You know, did they really benefit from it? But hopefully we can get past that as we hear this and hear God speak to us as children and look at it that way. So this is the Word of God from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Morning, everybody. Fasten up for a pretty long introduction. We are going to spend this Sunday and hopefully the next two going through the kind of 3 key points of this document that you got in your bulletin that we introduced last fall as a kind of foundation of who we are hoping to become as a church. And you see the summary sentence there in italics. So we aspire to be a people who follow God by being children, being brothers and sisters, and being neighbors. So this Sunday, we're going to talk about being children. And hopefully next Sunday, brothers and sisters. And the Sunday after that, neighbors. That's what we'll be doing here at the outset of the school year. Kind of remembering this is who we are. This is who we are becoming. We came to this statement kind of from two directions. One, from Scripture. All of these concepts are deeply scriptural. We're going to preach from Luke 11 on being children. We could have picked any one of about 50 different passages to talk about being children of God because it's such a central biblical theme. So that's one direction from which we came and arrived here. The other is from where we are as a society. This statement is intended to honor Scripture, and it is intended to subvert two of the paradigms that we see in society that are undermining God's vision of who people are meant to be. And those, if I were to name those two paradigms, I would call them achievement culture, number one, and number two, snowflake anthropology. So achievement culture, you experience this every day. It goes like this. I meet you, and I say, hi, my name's Zach. What's your name? And you say, Sally, or whatever. And then I say, oh, okay. And then we have that awkward pause where we try to decide if it's rude to just walk away. And then I can't think of anything else to say, so I immediately go to, what do you do? What do you achieve? What are people willing to pay you money for? What's on your resume? And I don't intend to, but in doing that, I imply that the most important thing about you is the thing you do, is what you accomplish. He who dies with the most letters after his name wins, right? We're in academia here, right? We do this to our kids too, right? Everyone asks my children what they want to do when they grow up, what career they want to have. No one asks my children what character they hope to have, what kind of moral force there is to their life. They just want to know, do you want to be an astronaut or not? Because what you do is what matters. That's achievement culture. So if you read through this document, and I hope you do, there are things in there to do, but there's nothing in there that we'll ever be able to measure and say, we did it, and put some letters after our last name. You know, every place I've ever worked, people talked about SMART goals. If you heard of SMART goals, they have to be specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and time-bound. SMART, SMART, right? Got to have them in education, childcare, everywhere. There are no SMART goals in this, and that's on purpose. It's a statement of who we are becoming, not what specific things we're going to do. It's meant to subvert the achievement culture. The other thing it's meant to subvert is snowflake anthropology. And by snowflake anthropology, I mean this accepted bedrock notion that you are so special and that whatever is in you just needs to be actualized and affirmed by everyone else. Right? I have small children, so we watch a lot of Disney movies, and the recent big one is Moana. It's kind of a good movie. Every song is about how the hero should just listen to her inner voice and do whatever her inner voice tells her to do. Right? That's snowflake anthropology. You are you all by yourself, and nobody else has the right to infringe on that or inform that or change you in any way. And that is more or less the opposite of God's vision for flourishing humanity. God says, don't ask who are you, ask whose are you. Who do you belong to? Or for the grammar folks, to whom do you belong? I got approval from the Harvard alum. He's got letters after his last name. This is about us being bound together. So we talk about being rather than doing, and we don't talk at all about being individuals. We talk about being children. That means you're in relationship with your father. We talk about being brothers and sisters. That means you're in relationship. You're connected to, you're bound to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We talk about being neighbors. That means you're deliberately obligated to people you may hardly know. And their needs and desires and eccentricities and sins not only can but should affect your life. We are meant to be bound together. And so we begin by talking about being children, because there is no more fundamental idea in Scripture than that we are meant to be children of God. If you wanted to define what is a Christian is someone who answers the question, who are you, by saying, before they say anything else, I am God's beloved child. That is who you are. More than I am a dad or a husband or a pastor or a guy with a master's degree, I am God's beloved child. That is the heart of the Christian message. And so we begin there. And so as we talk about being children this morning, we're going to talk about the foundation of our being children, the basis of it. We're going to talk about the reality of our being children, how being children works itself out in day-to-day life. And then we're going to talk about the purpose, the goal of being children. So how is it that we are children? How did that come about? What's the foundation? How are we going to be children? What's the reality of being children? And then why are we children? What are we children for? What's the purpose of our being children? So the basis, the foundation of being children. If you've been here before, you know I do the same thing every Sunday. Somebody reads a text, and I start at the text, and I get to Jesus as fast as I can. Right. So now you know my secret. Right. We're doing it backwards. This time we're going to start at Jesus and go to the text. The idea that we are God's children, that God is a father, is the single biggest and most scandalous innovation that Jesus made when he was on earth in terms of how people were to understand God. This idea of God being Father. If you read through the Old Testament, all of the Bible before Jesus came, there are a couple of places where God is referred to as a father. But it happens very occasionally, and it's only God who can say it. God can say, y'all are my kids, but nobody addresses God as Father. Much more often, they address God as King, or Judge, or Defender, or Creator, or Redeemer, lots of other things, but not as Father. Jesus comes along, and he hardly ever calls God anything else but Father. Every time he talks to God, with the exception of when he is on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's talking about God as a Father. He wants people to see God, not just as this sort of great, powerful creator who laid out the rules for how we're supposed to live and enforces them, and not just as the divine watchmaker who made the universe, set it into motion, and then has been on vacation for the last 14.7 billion years. But as a father, someone who is personally involved, who knows his children by name, who cares for them. That's how Jesus describes God. And it's a scandal. Several times in Jesus' lifetime, he starts talking about God as Father, and people try to kill him because they're so upset at this idea. And even after Jesus comes, there are whole religions where a key tenet is that God cannot be Father. If you open the Quran, the holy book of Islam, and you read Surah number 112, it says in no uncertain terms, yes, there is a God, he created the world. He is not a father. He can't be a father. He neither begets nor is begotten, is the specific language. Because this idea of the God who made the universe submitting to being personally connected to individuals like you and me is a scandal. But it is what Jesus comes to teach. And Jesus, he not only teaches that God is Father, Jesus teaches that he is the Son. He is God's begotten one. He is the perfect representative of God, the only Son of the Father. To use the language of the ancient creed, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. So Jesus gets to call God Dad in the same way that Liam, my son, gets to call me Dad. They are of the same being. Liam and I are both human beings. We're both Washburns. Jesus and the Father are both God. They are both divine and infinite. And so Jesus, of course, he's going to call God Dad because that's what God is to him. That's the scandal of Jesus, of what he taught and who he is. And the wonder of it is that we get brought into that by adoption. By the grace, the free gift of Jesus, we are brought into that family. So if you opened it back up to Luke 11, to what Byron said, Jesus isn't just, you know, taking advantage of his right to call God Father. He's instructing us to do the same thing. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father. He's saying, look, I am God's only begotten son. I'm of the same substance of him. I'm every bit as divine as he is. So I can call God Father, no problem. I want you to do it too. I'm divine and you're not. I'm perfect and you're not. But you call God Father the same as me. This is the very heart of the good news of Christianity. That we in Jesus are adopted in. We, on our own, we are rebels and traitors and criminals. We've turned our back on God and said, you don't know what you're doing. I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. But Jesus switches places with us. He takes the rightful penalty for our rebellion on the cross, and we receive the rightful reward for his faithful obedience and sonship. And we get adopted in. And when we pray, we don't have to say, oh, great and mighty, distant one, please don't zap me. We just get to say, hey, Dad, it's good to see you. We get to talk to God like that. This is, you've heard, if you've been in church, you've heard the gospel presented in terms of legal language. And that's a legitimate thing to do. That's in Scripture. This idea that you have sinned, you've turned your back on God, you've tried to live your own way instead of God's way, and that's wrong, and there's a penalty to be paid for that. And so you are on trial for the crimes you have committed, and Jesus takes your place and says, I'll take the penalty, you can go free. And that is true, but not complete. We are free, but we are more than free. Because think about this. When a criminal goes free, the penalty is fully paid. That criminal is now fully responsible for not committing the crime again. He or she is responsible for remaining righteous, for remaining lawful. And if they don't, they will go back to jail. This is actually what usually happens. In 2014, most recent year I could find statistics for, the rate of recidivism of people who had been in jail and then got out going back was 60%. 60% who had been in jail, their debt had been fully paid, and they had been released, ended up going back. And so many of us who say we're Christians, we live like this. Jesus, he paid those debts in the past. Now I'm responsible from here on out. I have to do this myself, and if I don't, I'm going to have to pay for it. That is not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not that you are free. The whole gospel is that you belong. It's not just that you aren't in prison. It's that there is a place of honor prepared for you in the household of God, your Father. And you are his son or daughter. That the first line of your identity, the first line of your resume isn't, I'm not in prison anymore. I hope I don't go back. It's, I am God's beloved child. I have been adopted in. And I can't get out. It doesn't matter what sins, crimes, or rebellions my little children commit. They will remain my children. And they will always have a home wherever I live. And in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, that is us. We are God's beloved children, and we will remain that way, and we will always have a home with him. That is the foundation of our being children. It's that Jesus, God's perfect son, took our place in the defendant's box, and we took his place at the table in God's house where we will dwell forever. That's what adoption means. That's the heart of the gospel. That's who we are, God's beloved children. So if we are God's beloved children, what does that mean in day-to-day life? How does that actually get worked out? What difference does it make? What's the day-to-day reality of being children? And the shortest answer is that we can pray this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you read this, it starts by addressing God as Father, and then it asks for a bunch of things that any child could reasonably ask their parent for. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts. Because anybody who's been a parent knows there's some debts involved in raising children. Lead me not into temptation. guide me well. These are things you ask your parents for. Right? And let me go ahead and say this now. All human fathers are far from perfect representations of this. Jesus recognizes that in the passage. If you then, who are evil, can give some good gifts to your children. So don't look at whoever your dad was and whatever his strengths and weaknesses were and go, oh, God's exactly like that. God is as your dad was meant to be, not as he actually was. And you may have had a wonderful dad, and you may have had an awful one. But either way, God is as your dad was meant to be, not as he actually was. So if we go through this prayer and this text, we see kind of four day-to-day realities of being children. Four day-to-day realities, and I want to lay them out one at a time. The first one, before we even get to the prayer, is that being God's children means being unashamed about being incomplete. Right? Children are eminently aware that they're growing day to day and that they're not done, and there's no shame at all in that. Look, I love how this begins. Verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. You hear that? Here's something important, and I don't know how to do it. Please help me. That is a childlike request. Us grown-ups, we know better than to do that. We know that you need to do one of two things. You either need to pretend that you know how to pray, or you need to never, ever pray where other people can hear you so that people don't realize you don't know how to pray. Right? We're not into becoming. We're into already being, or at least faking it. Right? But the disciple, as God's child, is free to say, I know this is important. I know this matters. I don't know how to do it. Can you help me out here? With no shame whatsoever. I have four children. They're amazing. None of them know how to drive a car. The oldest one's 8. Someday they're going to have to say, hey, Dad, can you help me? They actually already say that. When you're 14. Okay, Haley? She's cackling in the second row. All right. There's no shame in that. You are not finished. There are vital parts that aren't there for you yet. Important things that you don't know how to do, or you know how you should do them and you don't do them. Places where you obviously messed up. And there is no need as a child of God to pretend that you're already somewhere you're not, or to never walk down that path in case somebody finds out. If you don't know how to pray, which, just so you know, is like 85% of the people in the room around you, all those folks that you think are perfect Christians sitting two rows in front of you, they don't know either. Then just listen to other people pray, or ask them to pray for you, or go to a prayer meeting and give it a shot. The world will not come to an end, because even if you completely flub it, even if you end up saying, Dear Jesus, just kill everyone I'm mad at. Amen. Which, by the way, is not that far away from some prayers in the Bible. Those guys weren't perfect at it either. You will still be God's beloved child. And there will be no shame in it. Being God's children means we need to feel no shame about being incomplete. That is the first day-to-day reality of being God's children. The second day-to-day reality of being God's children is being children means we are secure. Our needs are taken care of. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And in case you didn't get it, Jesus tells this weird parable about a guy who goes next door in the middle of the night and is like, bang, 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 bang. Hey, Tim, give me some food. Even though Tim doesn't like to speak to other humans after 9 p.m. And Tim helps me out anyway. And that's what Jesus is doing. Is here's your seminary $10 words for the day. It's antithetical parallelism. There's some achievement culture for you. That means that you take two things that are not at all alike and you say, if even this one will do the right thing, how much more will this one? If even my grumpy neighbor at 2 in the morning will do the right thing, how much more will my father, who neither slumbers nor sleeps? If even you who are evil know how to give gifts, good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Your daily bread is going to be provided for. You are secure. God is going to meet your needs. Your dad is going to take care of you. My children get all kinds of consequences. I withhold all kinds of things, but never breakfast. Right? Never anything they really need. They might have to do some chores before they get to read their books. But they're going to get what they really need. And if I then, who am evil, will do that for my children, how much more will my Father in heaven do that for me? Will you be okay? Yes. You are God's children. Which means that day in and day out, when you forget to believe this, because you are still becoming, and you find yourself anxious, turn to your dad and ask for help. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you not God's beloved child? Just this last night, Lucy, my 4-year-old, woke up in the middle of the night anxious about something. I still don't know what. I don't know if she had a bad dream or what was going on. But she knows what to do. She goes across the hallway and comes into our room and crawls into bed between her mom and dad. And then she's all right. Because whatever the anxiety is, mom and dad are right there. And she is our beloved little girl. And she is secure. Being God's children means you are taken care of. Whatever it is that's stressing you out, if it's something that you really need, God is going to provide it. He has promised to do so. He is able to do so. And his character, unlike dads like me, will never fail. Being children means being secure. So that's our second day-to-day reality. Being children means we can be unashamed in being incomplete. Being children means that we are secure, number two. And then number three is, being children means we are loved. Being children means we are loved. We are precious and significant. We matter in the eyes of our Father in heaven. This is, the word love, you know, doesn't appear here. What we see instead in verse 4 is, and forgive us our sins. Forgiveness is inherently an act of love. If I forgive you, you owe me something, you've wronged me in some way, and I say, I'm not going to hold it against you, I'll take the debt, I'll take the pain. I'm making you matter enough to me that I'll absorb the debt, that I'll pay for it. That is an act of love. Love is not a mystical fuzzy thing. Love is, I'm going to prioritize your good over my good. That's what love is. You matter enough to me that your good matters more to me than mine does. And Jesus teaches his people, we did this like a year and a half ago. How often are you supposed to pray this prayer? Read verse 3. How often are you supposed to pray this prayer? Every day. If you're asking for daily bread, you pray it every day, which means that every day you're asking that your sins would be forgiven. You're going to mess up again and again and again and again and again. And you get to keep asking. And God will keep saying yes because he loves you that much. This is what fathers do. Parents say insane things that normal human beings don't say. And not just once. We say them over and over and over again. Don't spit on your sister. Well, why would any normal person have to say a thing like that? And I say it 3 times a week, easily. Stop chewing on the furniture. Poop goes in the toilet. Over and over and over and over and over again. And they're still my kids. And I still love them. And even if they are 35 years old and I'm still saying poop goes in the toilet, they can still come home for Christmas. They always have a home. We're not even creative in our sins, are we? We do the same dumb, selfish, self-destructive things again and again and again. I know where poop goes now, but at least 3 or 4 times a week, I snap at my kids. I know I'm not supposed to. I am one of those evil fathers. And I have to go again and again and again and ask forgiveness. And every time my father forgives me, every time he says, I still love you enough. I will always love you enough. You will always matter enough to me. So listen to me. If you achieve nothing, if you grow in holiness, not at all, if you die with not one single letter after your last name, you will still matter in God's eyes. You are still his beloved child. To be his child means to be loved, full stop, no matter what, no exceptions, no breaks, no nothing. Being God's children means being loved. So being God's children, it means that we can be unashamed in being incomplete. Being God's children means we are cared for and secure. Being God's children means that we are loved. And fourth, being God's children means that we trust him. Being God's children means that we trust him. Look, verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. For somebody's kingdom to come means that they're the king. And if they're the king, that means they're in charge. And if they're in charge, that means you're not. When you pray your kingdom come, you say, I want you to be running the show and not me. By the way, when you pray forgive us your debts, it'll usually be because you forgot to mean your kingdom come. And you went right back to, actually, I'll be in charge. Thanks very much, Dad. And then, lead us not into temptation. I'm going to trust your guidance. I'm going to trust that you're going to lead me in righteous paths. I trust that you have my good in mind. I'll do my best to listen to you, Dad. You've proven again and again and again that you've loved me. I've woken up a lot of days and there's always been breakfast on the table. I've sinned a lot of sins and there's always been forgiveness for me. I put my trust in you. I may not completely understand why it is you're asking me to do what you're asking me to do. I may not have any personal desire. My inner voice may not be telling me to trust you. But I choose to trust you. Being God's children means trusting him. This is the day-to-day reality of our lives as God's children. We are far from complete. We are far from perfect. And we know that, and we're seeking to grow, and we don't need to feel shame. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those of us who in Christ Jesus have been adopted into God's family and are his beloved children. It means that we're taken care of. It means that every time we worry, it's because we're believing a lie. That every bit of anxiety is based on, maybe I'm not quite God's beloved child. Or maybe Dad isn't paying attention right now. It means that we are loved. Not that your Father in heaven tolerates you because he's obligated to. That your Father in heaven delights in you. That unlike some other fathers, he smiles to have you crawl into bed and snuggle at 3 in the morning. It means that you are loved. And it means Haley's going to be in bed at 3 in the morning. She's got that part written down. It means that you have someone you can trust. It means that you have someone you can lean on. It means you have someone you know is wiser and more righteous than you. This is the reality of being God's children. This is the reality we're growing into. So if this is it and this is what we're growing into, to what end? What is this for? Where is this all going? What's the purpose of our being children? And the purpose we see in this text and throughout Scripture of our being children is twofold. Being children means that we are growing into being, to use the language of Ephesians, imitators of God. And being children means being with God. Being children means being like God, and being children means being with God. So being children means being imitators of God. Here, again, we've got to subvert the snowflake anthropology. We think being a child means that Dad provides for us and sends us to the activities we want to go to and lets us do the things we want to do so that we can find our inner voice and follow it wherever it leads. And that's a very modern concept of being a child. In the ancient world in which Jesus and Paul and all the biblical writers wrote, being someone's child meant following in their steps. It meant if your dad was a fisherman, you were going to be a fisherman. You weren't going to go find yourself at college and switch from engineering to elementary education to environmental planning and finally settle on underwater basket weaving. You knew, I better learn how to fish because I'm going to be a fisherman. We are to be imitators. This is all over Scripture. We read the Ephesians passage, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do what he does as his sons, as his children. Being God's children means being imitators of God. And notice, whether it's the Ephesians passage or that part in the Sermon on the Mount that I just quoted or the Great Commandments, it always boils down to love. We are God's beloved children. He loves us. And imitating him means love. Love reflected back to him and love poured out horizontally to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to our neighbors. That's where we're going the next couple of weeks. Is imitating God and loving other people and prioritizing their good. We are going to be growing into this reality for the rest of our days. Are we perfect? No. Are we particularly close to perfect? No. And we need not be ashamed. We just keep saying what the disciples said. Lord, teach us to do this. You pray, we want to pray. You forgive our debts, we want to forgive the people who owe us. Help us to follow you. The original way that the Bible describes Christians is actually not the word Christian. Before we were anything else, we were called followers of the way. And the way was Jesus. People who go where Jesus goes. People who do what Jesus did. People who say what Jesus said. We are meant to be imitators. This is still true, even though now we do the whole snowflake underwater basket weaving thing. You still grow up to be somewhat like your parents. I went to undergrad in my hometown, and I played on the college frisbee team. And we had to have a faculty advisor. Every club had to. My dad was our faculty advisor for the 4 years I was there. And one of my teammates took his class. And he came back and he was like, Zach, now I get you. And then later that year, we had an end of the year party. And since I was one of the people who lived in town and had like an actual home that wasn't, you know, covered in college kids stuff, we went to my house for the party. And my mom hosted. And Chris, my teammate, came back to me. He's like, Zach, now I really get you. I understand both halves of you, because he had met both my parents. We naturally become more and more like our parents. We are made to be imitators much more than of our earthly parents, of our heavenly Father, to be renewed in his image. We are children to be imitators. And we are more than that. We are children to be with him. More than to be like him, we are to be with him. Look back then at verse 13, the last verse in our passage. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is God. And this is the gift that God gives to his children. Here, have me. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. Being children means that you will always have a place in your Father's home. And the great thing about having God as a Father is his home is everywhere. He made the universe. You can't run away from home. There's nowhere else to go. Being God's children means that God is with us and that we are with him and that wherever we wander, whatever failures we have, whatever anxieties we bear because of lies we believe, we are headed home. Surely, no matter what we do, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in our Father's house forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for adopting us. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for bringing us home. Thank you for sending your Son to take our place so that we might take his place of honor at your table in your house forever. Thank you for sending out your Holy Spirit to be with us all the days of our wandering, that there might be nowhere we could run from you. That wherever we go, your goodness and mercy will follow us, and we will dwell with you. Father, help us in being children. Help us remember to be unashamed. Help us remember that we are cared for and we are loved. Help us to remember to trust you. Help us to grow as imitators of you. And keep your promise, Father, as we know you will. Be with us always until the end of the age. Amen.